Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, November the 11th, 2018. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue today to give us an opportunity to study according to the preparation necessary for the time to come. We ask that you would fill us with understanding so that we might go forward to share that which we have with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to take a look at a book written by M. Ellsworth Olsen. The last name is spelled O-L-S-E-N, and that is M. Ellsworth, E-L-L-S-W-O-R-T-H, M. Ellsworth Olsen. And this is the second edition that was published in 1926. The title of the book is A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. Again, the title, A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this book is quite a detailed outline of that information, and I would highly recommend the book. Again, the title of the book is A History of the Origin and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, written by M. Ellsworth Olsen, published 1926. Now, we're going to begin at the introduction of this book, and under the introduction, section 1 of the introduction begins with the Apostolic Church. Now, of course, that is a credible means of beginning, for let me just say that anything that the remnant church is called to present, the Seventh-day Adventist church is called to present today as truth, is a continuation of all that has already been presented in the early apostolic church. All right, section 1, the apostolic church. The history of a denomination is best understood when viewed in its relation to church history as a whole, and especially to that history in its earlier stages. It will be helpful, then, before considering in detail the events which make up the history of the Advent movement, to take a brief survey of the Apostolic Church. This will enable us to get our bearings, as it were, and be qualified to pass intelligent judgment upon the various questions of doctrine and belief that will come before us. Such a course of action is the more necessary because Adventists are in no true sense of the word innovators. In other words, what he's saying here is that we haven't come up with anything on our own. Continuing. The truths they stand for are old and fundamental, taught by all the holy apostles and prophets. And their aim has been to free themselves from later accretions and attain as far as possible to the simplicity and purity of apostolic times. An outstanding characteristic of the apostolic church, as we view it in the light of the brief record given in the book of Acts, is the extreme simplicity of its doctrines, its organization, and its manner of work. The doctrines were Christ-centered. Now let me repeat that sentence for you because it gives a feel for where we're going to be going here. An outstanding characteristic of the Apostolic Church as we view it in the light of the brief record given in the book of Acts is the extreme simplicity of its doctrines, its organization, and its manner of work. The doctrines were Christ-centered. The members believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. They were justified by faith in his vicarious death on the cross. They were saved by his life. The law of God, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, was not set aside. It was holy, just, and good, and could convince of sin, but it could not save the sinner. There was only one name under heaven whereby men could be saved. The simple message preached by the early church and adapted to the needs alike of Greek and Jew was the message of the everlasting gospel and was based on scripture. In manifesting this loyalty to the written word, the apostles but followed the master's own example. For of him it is recorded that, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures were held in the highest esteem by all Christians and were the final authority. Peter and Paul and the other apostles offered no new doctrines. They based their teachings on the scriptures of that day, namely the Old Testament. Of course, they viewed the sacred writings of old in the light of Christ's life and teaching, which was but letting the light of an inspired life shine upon an inspired book. Christ came to fulfill, not to destroy, and his disciples followed in his footsteps. The Levitical priesthood and its ordinances passed away with the arrival of that higher reality to which they had pointed forward. But God's great moral law, which lies at the foundation of his government of the universe, could not pass away, being in its nature unchangeable and eternal. Now let me pause to say, you notice some of the things that the gentleman here, Mr. Olson, is saying, making the point of simplicity and sincerity and total dependence upon the Word of God. Continuing. The organization of the Apostolic Church was both simple and effective. There were two kinds of officers, elders and deacons. The former having the spiritual oversight of the church, and the latter taking charge of its temporal affairs, such as the distribution of funds to the poor. Let me read that again for you. The organization of the Apostolic Church was both simple and effective. There were two kinds of officers, elders and deacons. The former having the spiritual oversight of the church, and the latter, taking charge of its temporal affairs, such as the distribution of food funds to the poor. Continuing. Church government was on the democratic order. When it seemed desirable to select a successor to fill the place of Judas, the apostles called for an assembly of the believers, and in their presence, and with their help, no doubt, of their counsel, two were put forward, one of whom was to be selected by lot. Again, when it became necessary to appoint officers to take the oversight of caring for the poor, we read that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and laid the matter before them. Of a spiritual hierarchy, such as was developed later, there was no hint in the early apostolic church, in these records of the church, in its pristine purity. The elders of the local churches and the evangelists who traveled from place to place while laboring in word and doctrine formed a spiritual brotherhood in harmony with the divine instruction, "All ye are brethren." Now you notice what is happening here, of course. What you see here is very clear. A very simple organization, two kinds of officers, elders and deacons. There's no continual and continuous diversification of people who are in charge. And, as I said before here, the church government was on the democratic order. When it seemed desirable to select a successor, the apostles called for an assembly of the believers, and they took that counsel. Now, I just read that of the spiritual hierarchy, such as was developed later, there was no hint in this early church. Just so that there will be no misunderstanding, what is a hierarchy? A hierarchy is a system or organization in which people or groups are ranked one above the other according to status or authority. So in other words, the early apostolic church had no hierarchy. There was no system or organization in which people or groups were ranked one above the other according to status or authority. In other words, there was no picking order, no ranking, no chain of command, no grading, no ladder, no scale. There was no corporate hierarchy. But while there was equality of rank among those who ministered the word in the early church, this did not lead to independent action. The records that have been handed down are extremely brief, but enough is said to show that the Christians of that day had a conception of the church as being one body in Christ, and realized from the beginning the value of mutual cooperation in the work of giving the gospel to the world. The spirit of unity was very marked in the early days at Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Of the waiting time, it is recorded, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Nor did this unity continue only while the believers were confined to a few. After the original number had been greatly increased and thousands had been extremely brief, but enough, it is said, to show that the Christians of that day had a conception of the church as being one body in Christ, and realized from the beginning the value of mutual cooperation in the work of giving the gospel to the world. Now it is important, I can see, why Mr. Olson has started with the Apostolic Church. Continuing. The spirit of unity was very marked in the early days at Jerusalem. And because of this, we find a need to understand how important it is as we approach the final stages of Earth's history, for there to be unity in God's church. As the work grew and churches were organized in various parts, the same spirit of unity which prevailed among the individual members of a church bound the several churches together in one common brotherhood. The work was felt to be one the world over, and counsel was taken together that there might be unanimity of plan and intelligent cooperation throughout the great harvest field. Thus it was that questions of general policy were decided only after some general consensus of opinion had been arrived at. When Gentile converts began to be made, the question naturally arose, shall they be required to observe the Mosaic law? The Church of Antioch did not attempt to decide the matter independently, but sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to confer with the leaders in the work, who appear to have made that city their headquarters. When the question had been presented and fully discussed, a conclusion was arrived at, which was then communicated to the Gentile churches, and by them accepted. Later experiences recorded by Paul show him in the midst of his arduous labor in behalf of the Gentiles of various nationalities, always retaining a fervent love for his brethren in Jerusalem, and putting himself at times to considerable trouble in order to cement the bonds of friendship between the Gentile churches that he had raised up and the large body of believing Jews in Palestine. To his success in these efforts to maintain essential unity of spirit on the part of two leading branches of the Christian church must be attributed in large measure the magnificent growth and worldwide missionary activity of the church of his day. that this unity was spontaneous, growing out of belief in a common faith and loyalty to a common master, is evident both from scripture records and from the writings of the earliest of the church fathers. It was not till the church had lost its essentially spiritual mold that its officers began to assume powers and prerogatives belonging properly to the great visible head, Christ Jesus, and to act arbitrarily on their own authority instead of counseling with the body of believers as in the early days. Let me pause again. So you notice what is happening here. They started out in unity. They started out as one church. But notice what the writer attributes the change to. It was not till the church had lost its essentially spiritual mold that its officers began to assume powers and prerogatives belonging properly to the great visible head, Christ Jesus, and to act arbitrarily on their own authority instead of counseling with the body of believers as in the early days. This brings us naturally to the consideration of a third outstanding feature of the apostolic church, namely, its essential separation from the world. Not only were its doctrines based on scripture, and its polity a direct outgrowth of the teaching of Christ, but its whole character was such as to place it in strong contrast with the institutions of human origin. The eyes of its members were essentially upward. Their conversation was in heaven, whence they expected shortly to receive their blessed Savior. The church of those early days was wholly a spiritual institution. It was in no sense political or secular. Its sole weapon was the Word of God, its propaganda being the preaching of that Word. Its apostles went forth as sheep among wolves. They sought not the aid of princes, but trusted alone in the power of an almighty God. The members of the church were, almost from the beginning, filled only with the power of Christ. And these members of the church were mostly from the so-called lower classes. In the words of Paul, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And James asks, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? There was nothing in the new faith to commend it to the mere man of the world. Christians were, in the eyes of such an obscure, despised sect, followers of a humble Nazarene who had been executed as a malefactor. Moreover, the early Christians did not in any way attempt to court the smiles of the world. They were uncompromising in their denunciation of idolatry in every form, and they refused to join in the popular amusements. Haters of mankind, they were called, because of their unwillingness to indulge in the diversions which were affected by the populace of that day. But they showed their fervent love for mankind by excelling in all manner of works of mercy. While the early Christians were hated of the world, they loved one another with a fervent devotion. Not seldom did they suffer death rather than inform against one another. Their meetings for prayer and worship were well attended, though the believers often came at the risk of their lives. They could not refrain from coming together to testify to their joy in the service of their Lord and to cheer and encourage one another to be firm even unto death. These meetings were held in private houses and were of a social character, the various members contributing to the edification of one another. When ye come together, writes Paul, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Spiritual gifts were a prominent feature of these gatherings. The sick were often healed through the prayer of faith. The gift of tongues was manifested at different times, and likewise the prophetic gift. The miraculous manifestations were for the edification of the church and also for a sign to unbelievers. The family life of the early Christian was full of beauty. The wife, no longer the slave of her husband, took her rightful place by his side as his life companion and a collaborator in the responsible work of training their children for the kingdom. The teaching of the scriptures that the relation of the husband to the wife is that that of Christ to the church invested marriage with a new beauty and mystery, and withal gave it a sacred character. The instruction of the children was carefully attended to. At first, this could be carried on only in the individual Christian home. Somewhat later, schools were conducted in connection with the various churches. The result of this care and solicitude was seen in the firm attitude of the children when confronted with the command to offer incense to the emperor or be thrown to the wild beasts. The calm fortitude of these child martyrs was a source of wonder and amazement to pagan rulers. But the parents saw it as an answer to their prayers. The members of the apostolic church loved their departed Lord with an intensity of devotion, which words fail to express. Their religion, in a very real sense, centered in his person, and it was accounted apostasy not to sigh for his return. Their life was one of constant expectation. Their sacred rites pointed forward to the great consummation. Baptism was symbolic of death to sin and resurrection to a new life. The Lord's Supper, celebrated in remembrance of their Lord, reminded the believers of his temporary absence, but it also pointed forward to his return in glory, for it was to show the Lord's death till he come. The intense missionary zeal of the early church grew out of its personal devotion to the Savior. The preaching was clear-cut and definite. And as a result, the heathen turned from their idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The believers of those days had their affection set on things above. They did all things with a view to the near return of their Lord and the setting up of his kingdom. Their life was full of joyous expectancy, and in a place of the worldly pleasures which they had cheerfully foregone, they had a peace and a joy passing knowledge, which the world could not take away. Now that is where we are starting in this book. And as I said before, we are taking a look at the introduction. This is just the introduction, as powerful as it has been. But Ellsworth Olson is taking a look at the history and origin of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And interestingly enough, he begins with the Apostolic Church. He is correct in this, for that which God has called his remnant to deliver to the world today is that true doctrine and teaching of Christ delivered to the apostles, which they spread across the world. That is what we are called to deliver. And in our next session, we will take a look at what happened after a while. In section 2 of the introduction, we will take a look at the great apostasy. The great apostasy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to study the Apostolic Church, where it began, the beauty of its organization, the simplicity and humility of those who came together, the unity that was found in all of the membership. We ask that you might teach us therefrom, and that we might take an example of where these men stood and how your church began, so that we might reflect it in the things that we do and the attitudes we display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, November the 11th, 2018.